Now, you are the Hale and Hardy. We thank you for coming out an hour earlier than you're accustomed to waking up. We'll see how many people start coming in early for the service. Yeah, it's always fun to see how many people forget to change their clocks. We'll see them pulling up in the parking lot any minute now. So, but I appreciate all who made it out this morning. Just a few things I want to bring to your attention. First off, those of you who are at the women's retreat this last weekend, I've heard nothing but good things. I just went over and said hi to Laura Pyle, and she looked like she had the weight of the world off her shoulders. So it was her first women's retreat that she had organized, and I heard it went very, very well. It was a particular joy for me since the speaker who was selected was an old friend of mine. Well, I shouldn't say old, a longtime friend of mine. She's too young to be old in any way, but Karen Hodge, most of you have heard me talk about her other half, Chris Hodge. He's one of my best friends, the pastor up in the church in Chicago, so all the stories you've heard about him, you can now find him later on and validate the fact that I've been telling you the truth. But speaking of validation, it's always good to have someone like Karen come and speak to our church. They say you're known by the company that you keep, so hopefully I've been raised in your estimation as you've gotten to know the Hodges a little bit this weekend. At least the ladies been able to get to know Karen. But I know from all that I've spoken to, they really enjoyed it, and so hopefully the fruit of that will continue to blossom in our midst for a while to come. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 17. We're continuing our sermon series from the book Radical, Freeing Your Faith or Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. Hopefully you've been enjoying this book. Most people that I know who really been digging into it hated it at first, but they're starting to get accustomed to the radical nature of the book. And by the grace of God, hopefully the Holy Spirit is convincing you of the truth of God's Word concerning the things that are brought to the surface in this book, and I pray it will be for your benefit and really the benefit of this whole church. I shared with our session what a tragedy it would be if we did a sermon series leading up to Easter where everyone in the church read through a book or looked at the same information. They nodded their head, but in the weeks that followed, in the years that followed, nothing changed in their life. I really wanted to put before you all something that would cause you to ask really difficult questions of yourself and look in the mirror and look to God and find His grace to be all sufficient, to live in a way that brings Him the most glory, so that when this sermon series is over, you can look at it as a turning point in your life, and that we would see as the elders of this church fruit that comes out of this study that would last and cause our church to grow in faithfulness and in joy. So with this being said, let's jump into a chapter that really does talk about the family of faith, the fellowship, the community of believers. It's the fifth chapter in the book that talks about the whole concept of multiplying community, what it means to be a family of faith that's part of the multiplying process, or how we fulfill the Great Commission, which comes at the end of Matthew's gospel, as a family, as a group, as a whole collection of people that are in relationship with one another. So if you have your Bibles, we'll look to John chapter 17. I'll just start in the beginning. It should be printed for you in your bulletins, verses 1 to 19. Remember, as I read this to you, this is God's holy word given to us that we may live more faithfully before Him and understand how we may be saved. This is what John records for us as Jesus addresses His Father in prayer. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the scriptures would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit to open blind eyes, to unclog deaf ears, that you would reveal to us the truth that's found in this passage. And more than that, Father, we pray that you would reveal to us the heart of your Son as he connects with your heart on our behalf, that you would show us this morning how we should live in light of this high priestly prayer, and that as you reveal these things to us, Father, that you would be so kind as to shine the light of the gospel truth into our hearts, that we would see our sins that are hindering us, and we would turn from them, and we would lay hold of the faithfulness that you have called us to. Father, it is our prayer that we would leave here differently than we came, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds in your word, that, Father, you would make us more and more into the likeness of Christ, who is our Savior, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I was right out of seminary, and I remember sitting in my first Christian education meeting. We were sitting around with a collection of volunteers, typically people who had given a lot of time and effort to either teach Sunday school or to help organize Sunday school. We had the Sunday school chairman there. We had the Sunday school superintendent there. We had a lady who had been in Sunday school since she was young and had taught Sunday school for the last 18 years. We had the pastor there. We had several elders there. And the meeting began with the senior pastor, whose name was John Coling, looking at everybody, and he said, "I don't think we need to do Sunday school anymore." You could have heard a pin drop. You could have seen jaws drop. He said, "You know, I'm convinced that Sunday school is a sacred cow, and sometimes the best thing you can do to sacred cows is slaughter them." I thought the lady who had been teaching Sunday school for the last 18 years was about to pass out. All the color left her face. They were looking puzzled at this man who was their pastor, the senior pastor of the church. And of all things, he was saying, "We don't need Sunday school." Now, I'm not advocating that we cut out Sunday school. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to grow people, for people to learn, to have our minds enriched with the food of God's word. But the things that he was actually pointing to were right. The point that he was making is this: when Christ commissioned his disciples, when he sent us into the world to transform the world, to change the world, to bring the power of God's redemptive work to this world, he did not say, "Go and make Sunday schools." He didn't say, "Go and build buildings." He didn't say, "Go and hire really good speakers to speak every Sunday." He didn't say, "Go and make sure you have all the best programs so you can attract all the people in your community to your church." He said, "As you are going, make disciples." What we're going to talk about this morning comes from the fifth chapter of David Platt's book, and it, more importantly, it comes from Christ's high priestly prayer, and we'll also cross-reference Jesus' great commission that he gives to his disciples to go into all nations and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that Christ has commanded. It's the concept of going and transforming work of all believers, and specifically how that looks in your life and my life and the life of this church as we live our lives together. One of the things that I remember hearing when I was in seminary and then heard quite a few times afterwards was the constant rhetoric that came from a mindset, a philosophy that had been growing for about the previous 10 or 15 years called the church growth movement. It really had been fueled by churches like Willow Creek out in Illinois, other churches that had grown very large very quickly. And a lot of what came from the church growth movement was, as we evaluate churches that are unhealthy, these are the basic characteristics. And as we look at churches that seem to be growing fast, these are the basic characteristics. So what we need to do is get all churches to emulate these basic characteristics that cause growth, and you should have church growth too, because it's God's will that the church grows. And so if your church isn't growing, you're not doing these basic things. But what it distilled down to was that you have a charismatic leader who speaks well on Sunday, that you have an attractive, good-looking facility that doesn't scare people away, that allows people to come and feel comfortable, that you serve good coffee, that was on there, that you have attractive programs for people of all ages, so you can get in there and draw people from your community, and they'll come in and they'll stick. And then, most of all, once you get these people here, you have to have all these programs run by people who do everything with excellence. That was one of the big things that the church growth movement, everything done with excellence. So you hired professionals. Well, the 10, 20, 30-year ramification of this model is simply this. We end up with a lot of churches that dumped a lot of money into buildings and focused all their attention on a singular person who was their charismatic leader, and that had hired professionals to run everything. So the average person showed up coming to a show. They came to see the show. They couldn't do ministry because that was something the professionals did. They didn't have to do evangelism. They didn't have to do disciple making. They didn't have to do service. They didn't have to do anything. All they had to do was show up and sit in the comfortable chairs. And that was it, and give their money so that the thing could keep going. That's not what Jesus commissioned his disciples to do. That's not the essence of the church. The essence of the church is that we are transformed by an amazing understanding of the glorious love of God for us who don't deserve the glorious love. And when we receive it and we're transformed by it, we then share our lives with others, and then their lives get transformed. And as we are able, by God's grace, to have any growth in our walk with the Lord and in our understanding of God's word and in our faithfulness before him, we help others by sharing our lives and sharing what God has done for us and with us so that they can grow as well. And when we're all in a pilgrimage together, moving forward, and when one falls, we pick them back up. When we stumble back, someone helps us get back up and move forward again. That's the picture. And the church growth movement eviscerated that. It took the heart out of it. Because all that was expected of the average person was that they showed up and they gave their money. And that's not the Christian life. The essence of what David Platt gets at in his book is that too many people have defined Christianity in a lesser version than what the Bible describes. The Bible gives us a very clear picture of what the Christian is to do and what the Christian is to be and how one even becomes a Christian. And too many people, especially in this country, have fallen far short, especially when it comes to the nature of evangelism, of sharing our faith, of reproducing faith in other people. Let me read to you from what Platt says. This is the picture of evangelism. The plan of Christ is not dependent on having the right programs or hiring the right professionals, on building the right buildings, but it is completely dependent on building and being the right people, a community of people who realize that we are all enabled and equipped to carry out the purpose of God for our lives. So how do we do it? If making disciples is the plan of Christ, and if it is accessible to all of us and expected of all of us, then how do we do it? When you think about it, the fact that we lack a clear understanding about what it means to make disciples is astounding. This is the last command we have from Jesus to his followers before he left this earth. It is the central mission that Christ gave to his church before going to heaven. The more I read the Gospels, the more I marvel at the simple genius of what Jesus was doing with his disciples. My mind tends to wander toward grandiose dreams and intricate strategies, and I'm struck when I see Jesus simply, intentionally, systematically, patiently walking around with 12 men. Jesus reminds me that the disciples are not mass-produced. Disciples of Jesus, genuine, committed, self-sacrificing followers of Christ, are not made overnight. Making disciples is not an easy process. It is trying, it is messy, it is slow, it is tedious, even painful at times. It is all these things because it is relational. Jesus has not given us an effortless step-by-step formula for impacting nations for his glory. He has given us people, and he says, live for them, love them, serve them, lead them to follow me, and lead them to lead others to follow me. In this process, you will multiply the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth. What we see in John 17 is God in the flesh communing in the most intimate way with God the Father in heaven, and he's pouring out his heart for the very essential redemptive work that he has been called to this earth to do. And there's two parts to it. We see in the book of Revelation that the vision of Jesus in heaven is that he is like a lamb who is slain, who is given the authority to open all the seals, and all of heaven rejoices in the lamb who is slain. And glory goes to the slain lamb and to the one who sits on the throne. Part of what Christ came to do, we all recognize. We put symbols of it in our churches. He came to die on the cross. He came so that salvation would come to the people who didn't deserve it. He came to pay for our sins. Redemptive could take place through his blood. Redemption could take place through his blood. But the process of bringing the message of redemption and reconciliation, to bring the message of salvation to this lost world, comes through the people that he spent 3 years with. So there's a twofold part to this prayer. One part is, look, I've come to fulfill my role in being the Lamb of God. I've come to bring salvation. Look at the beginning of the chapter here. He says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life. I've come to die on the cross. But then he says this, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and me, he speaks of himself in third person, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And then the next thing in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Let me pause there. So, two parts to this mission that Christ is on. First is the eternal purpose of Christ coming, dying on the cross to bring salvation to a lost world. But secondly, how was the message of this salvation going to get to the whole world? Jesus would spend 3 years with 12 of the most unlikeliest people you could ever imagine. People who were outcasts, lowly esteemed in their society. People who were fishermen, tax collectors. People who had really no business doing the work of being ambassadors or being official spokesmen for anybody. Jesus takes these 12 men and he pours his life into them for 3 years. And then he says, when he leaves this earth, now, you 12, remember what I did for the last 3 years? Remember how we walked from town to town to town, and every time you guys made mistakes, I pointed out what the mistakes were, and I shared with you the truth, and all the times that I called you to faith. Remember, Peter, you tried to walk on the water, and you sank. You remember all that stuff? Take what I have been doing in your lives for the last 3 years and do it in other people's lives until I come back again. That's what he says. Take what I've been doing for you and with you, and now do that with other people. Because by doing that, the message of who I am and what I came to do will be made obvious and real to the whole world. We said, well, what about the satellites? I mean, don't they have satellites to broadcast this message? What about the radio ministries? What about the mass message producing mechanism of the internet? Why didn't Jesus say something about the internet here? Internets are helpful. Satellites get a job done. But ultimately, it's blah, 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 blah without relationship. What would have happened if Jesus came to this earth and he accomplished his purpose of dying on the cross to secure salvation for a lost world, and he had never spent any time with anybody, no disciples? What would the world have made of that event? They'd go, well, that was weird. Wasn't he supposed to be some young teacher who was going to come in here on a big horse and set us free from the power of Rome? What's going on here? The whole crowd on the day of his trial who were yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, because they didn't understand who he was or what he came to do, that would have been the only voice this world ever heard. But there were 11 at that point, 11 voices who said, wait a second, we know differently. We know who he is. We know what he came to do. This is part of God's eternal plan, that he would sacrifice himself for our sake. And from 11 sets of lips, from 11 voices, from 11 lives, this whole world has been changed. And the way God has ordained to change our communities, to change this world, is through your lips and your voices and your lives. Because you are disciples, just as the 11 were. Now, you're not apostles, so don't go around and tell anybody you are. You're not apostles, but you are disciples. And you have been commissioned by Christ himself to make disciples of all nations, of the whole world. And you're going, okay, I'll work that in between 3:15 and 4 this afternoon, make disciples of all nations. Did you read this last chapter to see what it started with, the story of Bullen, who was sipping tea on the African plains, talking about making disciples of the whole world? It was so eerie when I read that. That's why I shared the story with you last week of Omar. It's the same thing. It's almost like, you know, I had a parallel universe experience in El Salvador, that people who are disconnected, who have no power, no authority, compared to what we have, get it better than we do. That by being faithful, by sharing what God has done in their lives, they realize it has earth-changing effect. What I want to look at for the last 5 minutes here is that God has entrusted to us the mission of the church, and it only works when we follow his ordained plan, that we take the message of what God has done for us and we live it. And we live it into other people's lives. And people see it in us, and they see who we really are, and it changes them. And then we walk alongside of these people who have been recently changed, and we let them see how we struggle and stumble and fall, but we move forward. And as we move forward, we put our arm around them, and we help them move forward. And then as they do that with other people, the whole world gets changed. Do you know what happens when you have a church filled with people who get this? Everything changes. Whole communities change. The world changes. You know what happens when you have churches that are filled with people who think that's somebody else's job? Nothing changes. Nothing changes. We have been called, and this book is a great reminder of it, we have been called to live a radical life in a fallen world. Look at the words that Jesus has in this at the end of the section that we read here from verse 13 and following. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. Just stop there. Here's the reality. If you're a disciple of Christ, if you've been transformed by this good news, this message that God has made a way for us to come to him and have a personal relationship with him, and that he then instills in us, deposits in us his Holy Spirit, Now we're spirit-filled, born again. We have a new life, a new set of priorities. We live and think biblically. We have a biblical world and life view. We now look completely different than everyone else around us who doesn't have these things, supposedly. Because in practice, most people adorn their lives with a little bit of God, a little bit of church, a little bit of that. I was talking with my buddy Chris Hodge this week, and he said, it's very much like the Indian pantheon, where people from India are very hard to lead to the Lord, because they say, oh yeah, Jesus, that's nice. I'll add a little Jesus to my pantheon, put him in there with the elephant-shaped looking God, and there you go, I've got a full-orbed pantheon. Now I've got all my bases covered. Or, as he reminded me, the voodoo practitioners in Haiti, they say they're Christian because they paint big pictures of Jesus on their vans and their buses and their cars and their houses. All they're saying is, I need a bigger voodoo god than the bad boogeyman, and so Jesus looks bigger and better than them. But I'll throw in all these other voodoo gods too, just to cover my bases. We don't add a little Jesus, add a little church, add a little Christianity to the life we want to live. We surrender our whole lives and say, God, what do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? I will do anything you ask me. I will go anywhere you want me to go. I will surrender anything that you ask of me. It's all yours. Let me live for you. Let me serve you as an ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ's love compels us now. We are reconciling the lost world to a saving God, because we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, as if we have been made Christ's ambassadors and he is making his plea through us. Or 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our calling. That's our purpose. And it happens when we live our lives honestly and openly with each other and with the people that we meet. But a lot of us are a little frightened to do that. We're afraid to open up our lives to other people because they might see who we really are. They might see that we talk a big talk about our faith, but we're not willing to live it out. And folks, what I'm here to tell you is the only hope for being this kind of community that Christ has commissioned us to be, to bring a life-saving message to the world, is if we're real, if we're honest. Because that's what begins the story of our salvation. You know, this great and glorious thing, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. People who try to convince the whole world that they're better than they really are really hopeless people. But people who are open and honest and transparent about how God can save broken sinners like us and use cracked vessels like us to pour out blessings on the world, we have an incredible reservoir of hope to share with anyone who will ask of us. And if we're living it out honestly and transparently before the world, they'll see that we do have hope and they'll want to know how to get it. The essence of our faith has to be absorbed into the deepest parts of our lives. We have to realize that we are sinners that have fallen short and have received untold riches of grace and mercy and love. And no matter how many times we sin, no matter how far we stray away, we have a God who loves us and draws us back into his arms. That has to be soaked into the very essence, the very depths of who we are, because that's what transforms us. And then as we absorb all of the riches of the gospel, the joy that Jesus talks about in verse 13, he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say that these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. We absorb the knowledge of all that Christ has done for us, and it fills us with joy. And then we are made available by God to be wrung out, so that all the truth of all that God has done for us may spill out onto somebody else. And you see, when we're not being honest, the truth of what God has done for us isn't readily visible. But when we're open, when we're honest, when we do see the nature of our salvation, that we didn't deserve it, that we haven't earned it, we haven't settled our place before God because of our goodness, but we found this incredible grace in spite of our failures. Then when we share this with other people, it gives them real hope. Because I'm telling you right now, the message of hope doesn't look like this. Look, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps, straighten yourself out, don't do that anymore, and you'll be okay. That is a torturous sentence for somebody who struggles with sin. Because they've been trying that. Their whole life they've been trying that, and it hasn't gotten them anywhere. But when you say you have a God who loves and saves and picks you up every time you fall, and no matter how far you wander away, no matter what you do, he wraps his arms around you and he loves you because his son's blood was shed for you. That brings hope. And what really brings hope is when you open up your life and you say, you know what, I used to do something very similar. I did something very different, but the pattern is very similar. And guess what? By the grace of God, I can see real change in my life. Or something that may not be even that hopeful, to say, you know what, I'm still struggling, but the reality of God's love is dearer to me now than it's ever been. That brings hope. That gives hope to a hopeless world. We have to have in our hearts and our minds the essence of our faith. And we have to have the essential ingredients ready on our lips at all times. And people have to see it in our lives that God is our greatest delight, that he is cherished, that he is valued in the way that we live and the way that we act, not as the way the world acts and the world lives, but as those who are radically different, that you can take away anything that I have and I'm still delighting in my God. You could take away my house, my job, the new car that I just bought. I got wrecked in an accident, but I still have my faith, and I walked out of there unscathed. I'm happier now than before I had the accident. How is that possible? Let me tell you how. Because God is glorious, and he takes care of me, and he will provide. Might not have a car anymore. I might not have the job. Might not have this, but my God is there. My faith is stronger than ever. That is a powerful testimony to a world who is longing for what we have. But when we live like what we have is nothing, and what the world has is what we really want, we mess up the whole process of taking the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth. We have to cherish and delight in our God as our greatest treasure. And we have to be transparent failures, living by grace, broken over our sin, but never content with it. It's not enough to say, yeah, I'm a big sinner. That's a good part, a good start. But don't be content with that. Yeah, I'm a big sinner, and that's all right. And I'll just keep being a big sinner, and that's all right. And if I never get better, that's all right. God loves us so much that he comes to us in the midst of our sin. But he loves us too much to leave us in our sin. Some of you may never escape fully the sins that you've been struggling with in your life, ever. But I guarantee you, if sanctification is at work, if you are in the process of dying to your sin and living to Christ, there will be progress. Maybe not the progress you were hoping for, but there will be progress. It is the promise of sanctification. It is the reality of the Christian walk. We may take 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. Our graph of growth may go up and down and up and down, but there will be progress over our lives. And when we are transparent about it and show people that we can have a real faith even though we fail and fall short, when we base our hopes not in what we've achieved but in the God who's loved us and saved us, then our message goes out with great effect. Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, I gave you the gospel, that God saves sinners, and that your only standing is in Christ. And now you've exchanged that gospel for you've got to do certain things to earn your favor with God. And then he asked this question, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has stolen all your joy? Joy is robbed from our lives when we try to earn our standing before God, or we try to impress other people with the things that we can achieve or do. In fact, when the Pharisees were being confronted by Jesus in Matthew 23:15, he says, woe to you Pharisees, because you go over every hill and dale to win one convert, but when you win that convert, you make him twice the son of hell that you are. It's a bold statement, isn't it, to some religious leaders of the day? First off, he's saying your efforts are in vain because you're making that person a son of hell, but he's saying twice the son of hell that you are. I mean, he's really hammering these guys, but what's the point? That they're trying to draw people into a lifestyle of behavior modification. If you live like this, you'll look good before others and before God, and you can put a smile on your face, and that's a lie. That's what the devil would love people to believe. But the message that brings hope is that broken people like us can have real joy. And fools and people who mess up all the time and goofballs like me can be pastors. And can have real joy. And if you want real joy, it's yours in Christ. And we share that message with the whole of the world. And let me get to that very briefly. This reproducing joy that we've been given, been commissioned to share with the whole world, been made ambassadors of, this joy that changes everything, it has to be real for us, and we have to live it honestly and transparently before anyone who can see us. And it starts with our own families. Dads, if your children never see you delight in the Lord, never see you have joy over the things of heaven, why would you ever think that they would have any love for anything of God? The greatest hindrance to their faith will be your lack of excitement over your faith. And the greatest help for them as they learn to walk through this broken world and end up with real faith is that they see you love God more than anything. That's a tough one, isn't it? Because what they probably see you love is you can't wait for golf to get going because the weather's warm. Or, boy, you can't wait to get out of church and get home and tune in the football game. Hey, I'm just as guilty as you guys are. But I'm telling you that your children see these things. What are you discipling your children to do and be? Lovers of sports? Lovers of golf? Lovers of athletic activity? Does your whole family revolve around a sports season, whether it's travel lacrosse or travel soccer or travel this or travel that? The whole world just stops and gets put on hold so you can do this one thing. What's the message to your children? What are you discipling them to do and be? There's nothing more valuable in this life than God, more glorious than His kingdom, more precious than a relationship with Him, being connected dearly to Him. Your children need to see this in you. They need to see when life gets hard, when things get tough, that you drop to your knees and openly before your whole family pray. Huh? That's a tough one, isn't it? We've been called by God to be messengers of joy that brings salvation. Messengers of the truth that God saves and that God brings hope and God brings a new life. And if that hasn't permeated you so that it shines out of you, then let's get back to step one. Let's get back to the essence of our faith and the essential ingredients. And then the essential activity will come afterwards, where the essential activity is share the good news, share your hope, and then share your life with others. Because once you get the point of living this thing out in front of your kids, in front of your wife, in front of your husband, in front of your parents, once that becomes real, then it becomes real for everyone you meet. And really the nature of this commission that Christ has given us is, hey, disciples, do you remember what I did with you for 3 years? How I walked with you, how I lived with you, how I ate with you? Keep doing that. And so we're called to live with each other, to love one another, to walk with each other. If you go through the New Testament commands, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, there's about 18 different one another's. Love one another, serve one another, share with one another, help one another. We're to one another, one another. And as we share our lives together, as we walk with each other, as we see each other struggling, we come and we address those things with grace. You know, and I have to get this to a close here, but one of the things that you read from the lips of Paul, from the pen of Paul, from the pen of John, from the pen of Peter, is the delight they have when they see somebody else get it, and it does them good. John says, there's no greater joy in this life than to see my children walking in the truth. I said, you know, it's a great picture of a pastor to his flock. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy and to Titus, the joy he has in their growing faith. There is no greater joy than to see that God is working out in other people what he's done for us, and we've been part of it. We've been part of discipling others. As I mentioned, you know, when I see children that I've baptized or when I saw them when they were very little, see them love the Lord with all their heart, that does my heart good. And when I walk alongside of people who are officers in this church, who are members of this church, and I remember when they weren't believers, and now they're elders or deacons, I mean, that does my heart good. And it's not just something for me. It's something for you. Your joy, the joy from verse 13, the joy that Jesus wants in your lives, this reproducing joy, this great thing in 2 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul writes, "For what is our hope or our joy or our crown or our boasting before the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." This is for you. This is for you to have that kind of joy in your heart as you watch your children or you watch your friends grow in the Lord because you've shared what God has done for you and with you in their lives. And then what happens? Well, ultimately, as you are going, that's the Great Commission. It's not just simply, okay, get on a plane and fly to Zambia. It's as you are going, make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I taught you, all the things I've taught you the hard way, the easy way, the long way, the short way, everything you've read in the Bible, everything you've learned in your prayers, take that and teach that to other people. And I'll be with you always to the uttermost ends of the earth. This is our calling. This is our commission. To enjoy our faith, to let it soak down to the core of who we are and let it radiate out of our pores. Folks, if it isn't glowing out of you, if it isn't shining out of you, let's get back to soaking it in and understanding the essence of it. Remember a couple weeks ago, this is Paul's great plea. This is my plea for you, Ephesians, that you know just how high and how wide, how long, how deep is the love of God. To lay hold of this and let it transform you from the inside out. And then don't stop there. Remember last week? We're saved not for our self's sake. We're saved for Christ's glory's sake. Now that we've been saved, now go tell the world about it. Live it. Enjoy it. We have been given this great joy that it may be reproduced in other people's lives. The joy of our salvation, Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of our salvation. The joy of our salvation should flow out of us and be shared with other people that their joy may increase. And the joy of passing it on. John Piper says in his definition of Christian hedonism that we are on a quest for joy. And it is our duty before our God to find the purest and most long-lasting joy and lay hold of it. Hedonism, people who seek after pleasure. His point, Christians, we ought to find the greatest pleasure that can ever be found by any human being, and that is a relationship with God. And that when we lay hold of this pure and eternal joy, we then pass it on to other people, that they may share in our joy, and their joy may be complete. Brothers and sisters, we have been called and sentenced to a life of joy. If joy is escaping you, today is a day to get your head on straight before your God and to evaluate what you really treasure in this life. You know, for the people who work so hard at trying to look good in front of other people, you'll never have the joy that God has intended for you because you're missing the point. What really brings joy and a sense of relief is to be able to say, no matter what I do or don't do, my reputation, my standing before God isn't in me. It's in Christ. And my Father delights in me because of Christ. Until you lay hold of that, and the person who thinks, if I just have all the things that the world has to offer and a little bit of Jesus, I'll be okay. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, you're chasing the wind, and you will never be satisfied, and your life will be hollow and empty. And at the end of all things, you're in great danger of hearing the words of Jesus, depart from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. But the person who finds Christ to be all-sufficient, who lays hold of the riches of the truth of the gospel, the good news that God has loved me and saved me and his grace is all-sufficient for me no matter what I have done or don't do. And now the truth of this is so amazing that my heart is bursting. In the gospel tornado from last week, remember that as I look towards heaven and I let the stuff soak in and I bring praise back to God and more blessings come down, and the more I realize that God has done for me, it spins me out into activities of grace and peace and joy in the Lord that brings hope and salvation and light into a lost and dark world. And he may spin you out of this place to Haiti or to Zambia or to some other place. Or he may just spin you up so fast that right around within 50 feet of where you live, everybody around knows that you know God and you delight in him. But if you belong to Christ, you have this commission entrusted to you that you lay hold of the joy that is yours and it be so overwhelming that it become contagious and that everyone that you meet gets infected by it. I stole that from Chris. You get infected by it so that they have the joy that you have. And that when you get together and you share your stories and you share your lives, your joy is complete. So folks, go enjoy the salvation that you have and share it with boldness with all that you meet. And as you are going, as you live this life, as you disciple others, and again, discipleship is not something that happens over a weekend seminar or happens in a Sunday school class. I held this little baby in my arms. As Hal and Yvonne look into the eyes of their son, they realize discipleship won't end until they say their last words in this life to their son. It's a lifelong process of sharing our lives with other people, pouring our lives into other people, allowing the benefits that have been made known to us through Christ, known to others, so that they may have the joy that we have in Christ. And nothing short of that suffices for discipleship. No buildings, no programs, no activities. And folks, we built a nice new building, but it's not there for our comfort. It's there so that we have a launching pad to do more work of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us with those who don't know it. And hopefully we will pack that place full of people of all ages who need to know the things that we know, and that it will set them free from the bondage that they're in and the pains of this life and the weight of this life and the fears of this life will melt off and be replaced with the joy of salvation. May God give to us the ability to boldly share what Christ has done for us, to enjoy it to the fullest, and then share it with others, that Christ may be glorified and his kingdom may grow, one heart at a time. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We ask now that you, Lord Jesus, who spoke this precious prayer to your Father, would speak these words into our hearts, that we would understand more fully than this brief time we've had to look at this prayer. We would understand more fully what it means to be commissioned by you to take this message to the world, that our joy would be complete, that we would be different from the world in which we live in, so radically different that it actually is causing people to be drawn to you through us. Oh, Father, help us to this end, for we know that when we do live differently, we will face difficulties, that there will be people who hate us because of it. Father, help us not to fear men more than we fear you. Help us not to consider people large and you small. But instead, Father, help us to see you as all glorious, that you are our greatest joy, our greatest goal, and that we long for more of you. And Father, as you grant to us more and more of you in our lives, enable us, we beg of you, to share all those riches with all those that we meet, that we would share our lives with one another, that we would not live in isolation from each other, that we would not hide in comfortable places, but that we would sacrifice our comfort for the sake of others, so that they may have what we have found in you. Father, do this for us, for we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.